We're continuing this evening a series of reminders to parents, to those who by covenant are joined to parents and engaged in parenting with them. So we are a church blessed with many covenant children. I want to read a passage that is dear to Presbyterians, found in Luke 18, verse 15. I invite you to turn to that with me tonight. One of several passages relevant to what we'll bring to you tonight. This is an account of our Lord's ministry, and one that is often referred to in the baptism of our children. In our book of church order, there is reference to this in the form for baptism. Beginning at verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." This is the word of God. Amen. We've talked about the point of parenting. It's nothing less than to raise up God-fearing and glorifying children in the earth. That's God's great plan on the earth. And parenting is central to that plan. And we are confident that being part of His plan, He will bless our faithfulness. He will use us. He will use us, not just despite of our weakness, but He will use us through our weakness as parents. In the future, I want to bring couple of sermons on the twin tools that parents have in parenting, discipline and instruction. And then I will be speaking to you about the two-fold objective of both protecting our children and preparing our children. And such things like that will bring us to the end of the year. Before I speak further on the practice of parenting, I want to look tonight at the issue of parental perspective. The proper perspective that we should have as parents regarding who our children are, or we might say, what they are. Now, we are a Presbyterian congregation, and Presbyterians are known for a particular perspective on our kids. We baptize them, for one thing, because of our view that they are a certain kind of child. We use the expression frequently in this church, covenant children, sometimes by shorthand, covenant kids. We use it a great deal. What does that mean? If you understand the meaning of it, you will recognize that knowing what that means has large, I'll call them environmental effects on your parenting. How you view your children creates a certain environment in which they grow up and in which all of your actual practice of parenting takes place. I'm interested tonight to remind us of the environment in our homes of how we as parents view our children. What does it mean that our children are covenant children? How should this affect our parenting? I'll seek to go about answering those questions in two ways. First, we're going to imagine in the first case that we don't consider our children covenant children. We're going to imagine that we as a church and that you as families did not have that perspective. And we'll talk about, we'll consider together what that would mean. And then by way of contrast, secondly, I want to remind you why we do consider our children covenant children, what that means in practical ways. What if we didn't? What if we were not Matthew's Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but Matthew's Orthodox Independent Bible Baptist, what have you, church? What if we did not hold to the doctrine of the covenant and consequently didn't use that word covenant as an adjective for our children, covenantal children? Many churches and families don't have this perspective. Let's imagine what it would be like if we did not. Three things. If we did not consider our children to be covenant children, we would not, most obviously, give them the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. Infant baptism, as I've already alluded to, is based on this understanding that baptism is a sign of the covenant and our kids are members of the covenant. That's the logic, quite straightforwardly. We believe that covenant membership is a family thing. Children of the church are covenant children. But if we didn't believe that, if we didn't have that understanding, well, we would have a certain segment of the people that I'm presently preaching to who would not be baptized. We would see baptism as having something, at least, of an age requirement. Those who are old enough to understand and respond to the gospel would be alone those baptized. We'd likely, if that was our perspective, we'd likely see baptism as a sign of one's profession of faith. That would be a prominent part of baptism, rather than it being a sign of God's statement in the covenant. Or if we believed in the covenant at all, we would see the covenant as primarily an individual thing, not a family thing. Now that would have implications for our perspective on our children, both as a church and as families. As a church, we would not consider our children, or at least our younger children, to truly be part of the church. They would be, no doubt, loved by us and prayed for by us, but they would not be viewed as truly a part of the body. They couldn't be. Everyone agrees that baptism is a badge of membership of the New Testament church. And so we would recognize, if we did not have the perspective of our children as covenant children, something would need to happen first for them to be included in who we are as a church. Likewise, as families, it would affect our families. There would be a line drawn through each of our homes. It would be a line between parents and children, or at least between parents and older children and younger children. That line would demarcate those who are Christ's disciples and those who are not. Because all agree, or should be able to agree, that baptism is a mark of discipleship. And so each family of ours would be divided between disciples and non-disciples, at least officially speaking. Now, we might blur that line, even if we didn't have a covenantal perspective of our children. We might, as a family, together take part in very Christian things, very Christian activities. We might together as a family ask God for forgiveness, together as a family sing His praises, memorize His word, and so on. But if baptism counts for anything, the line in our families would be a very real one, a very important one. There would be some outside the church, some not disciples, and others who were in the church who were disciples. Second thing we could say about us if we were not inclined to view our children as covenant children, and that is this: we would place great emphasis on a turning point in our children's life, when they would then be baptized and would join the church. Every Christian parent, no matter what their perspective, every true and faithful Christian congregation wants to see their children become part of what they are and what they're doing. Everyone is that way. And even if we didn't believe that our children were entitled to baptism and church membership from birth, we'd still be zealous to see them have both of those two things. Now, if we, as many in our day, took our understanding of baptism solely from those examples in the New Testament where men and women repented of their sins, they heard the gospel, repented of their sins, believed upon Christ, had an experience of conversion that radically changed their life, we would probably be inclined to expect something like that for our children. That would be the kind of turning point we would expect for them. Now, we might put that in very simple terms of making a decision for Jesus, as many do, praying a certain kind of prayer. Or we might not be so simplistic. We might pray earnestly and watch carefully for some kind of change, some transition, some movement that was identifiable in our children's life. And when it would happen, we'd say, "Oh yes, I think that is the turning point that I was waiting for." Now that would have implications for our perspective on our children. both as a church and as families. As a church, we would naturally have a focus on who of our children had and who of them had not reached that point. That would be a very prominent part of our life as a church. Those among us who had not made a decision of discipleship and been baptized, that would be a particular focus of concern. If it was like the church that I grew up in, there would be an evangelistic part of each sermon or many sermons. And when that evangelistic part came, an appeal was made unto conversion, it would be directed at the children of the church, at least the ones who were not yet baptized, who had not yet professed their faith. In other churches, not like the one I grew up, we'd simply encourage our children to go down the aisle to make a decision, very much like what we did if we were converted as adults, were baptized. This would affect our homes as well, not just the church. As parents, we would be very attentive to the question, has my child become a Christian yet? And if we were not very wise parents, with that question, we might pressure our children to go through certain motions. If we were more discerning, we might simply discuss with them the need to become a Christian. We would place them or before them that expectation as parents. And our children would recognize that we were waiting for something to happen, something they would say or do that would altogether be the sign that a turning point had been reached. And of course, baptism would mark that turning point. One other thing we could say about what it would be like if we were not a church who regarded our children as covenant children, that's this. We would treat them, at least for a time, as having no relationship with the Lord. Even Christians who don't use this word covenant do use the word relationship. Every Christian knows that Christianity is all about a love relationship with God through Jesus. And when we speak of ourselves as God's children and each other as brothers and sisters, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about relationships. And that is what Christianity is all about. So if we believe that personal relationship with God can only be obtained by those who are mature, who can pray, who can tell others what they've done, then we would see at least many of our children as not having a relationship with the Lord. At least until that point was reached, we'd see them in a very different way than we saw ourselves. Now, the implications of that might be somewhat awkward for us. We might, on the one hand, not be altogether consistent with this. We might act like our children did have a relationship with God and that we would encourage them to talk to Him, maybe even about anything and everything we did. We might encourage them to pay attention to worship and to take part in it. We might teach them songs that say, Jesus loves me. We might actually have children who thought of themselves as Christians, even though they were not officially recognized as that. That might be the case. Or if we did not see our children as covenant children and were very consistent with that, then the only praying we would do or allow them to do would be the prayer to be saved. Because that's what you do if you don't have a relationship with the Lord. You pray for a relationship with Him. We might have the practice of dismissing our children from worship because worship is a thing that God's people are called to do. If we were consistent, even if we did to allow them to take part in these things, we might make it clear to them, look, we're including you in this so that you'll want to be like us, to become Christians like us. We'd state it, make it clear in other less obvious ways. Until that turning point comes, you're not one of us. Now that would represent, I'll call it a kind of limbo period for our children. It would be a period of time when who they are or what they are would be unclear at best. If this state of affairs existed in our church and in our homes, it would have what I'm calling environmental effects on our parenting. Our children would be uncertain. Who am I? I don't feel like a pagan, but I know I'm not a Christian either. As parents, we would find ourselves with these questions. How should I treat this child who wants to be like me, who's doing and saying a lot of things that are like me, but isn't, apparently, at least until that time comes when they profess and are baptized, become Christians and members of the church. Now, brothers and sisters, I've represented what we would be like if we did not view our children as covenant children. I could extend this a little bit further, but I'll stop for now. I'm not speaking of these things entirely in terms of speculation. Many of you have been part, or yourselves have had a perspective of children. It was very much like this in the past. You've known what it was to be in churches, or yourself to be in homes that had this kind of perspective with regard to children. I myself have seen it and have grown up for a period of time in a church like this. I want to turn now to consider, in light of that as something of a backdrop, a foil, what again do we mean when we say that our children are covenant children? It's well for us to use that expression. It's better for us to know what we mean when we use that expression. Here I get to summarize in a very short way covenant theology, at least how it pertains to our children and to our parenting of them. We would, three things again, if we considered our children covenant children, we would do so because we believed that they are born into a love relationship with God. They're born into a love relationship with God. In the Bible, when God pursues relationships with men, it's by means of covenant. He comes and says, I love you. I want to bless you. And I want you to trust me when I say that. And I want you to obey me in response. And we believe that every time in the Scripture covenants are made with men, they include their children, their offspring, their descendants. God, at multiple times in history, actually enters into the scene and makes covenant with men. And each time we see clear indications that children, their children, are included in that relationship of covenant. Here's our favorite verse as Presbyterians, Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. We see that continued in subsequent covenants, such that the psalmist can just talk about the covenant in a way that we believe stands to this day. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant. Remember to do his commandments. Now, I realize this is disputed. If you're not convinced of this, I'm not going to attempt to do it tonight. I'm interested in the implications of our conviction, those of us who have it, that this is so, that our children are included in the covenant of grace with us. And that implication is this, quite simply, our children have the same covenant relationship with God that we do. God loves them as he loves us. He's determined to bless them as he's determined to bless us. And he's calling them as he's called us to trust him and to obey him in the same way. We believe that God has given the sign of baptism to them because of this relationship. It's a sign of the relationship. And we get them to that sign rather quickly after they're born. And they find themselves the recipient in all of our hearing and seeing of the sign of this covenant relationship. And we believe that Genesis 17, though speaking of another sign, could be applied to this sign as well. This is my covenant in your flesh, God says of the old covenant sign. We believe He says the same in the new covenant. How does that affect our parenting? Well, I'll tell you, it gives us as parents rock solid reasons for what we want to do instinctively. We want to say to our children, God loves you specially. He loves you as He loves me. He loves you from the very beginning. We want to say that all these good things that you're enjoying in this home are evidences of that. They're proofs. They're His presence to you that show His love to you. We want to teach them to talk to God like someone they know, like we talk to Him, like someone we know. We actually tell them, you call Him Father. Don't just say God, dear God. Say Father when you pray to Him. We include them in our fellowship with God. We're having fellowship with God, and we say, you come and have fellowship with Him with us. We're enjoying a moment of intimacy with God privately or in family or corporate worship, and we say, you get in here and enjoy this too. We call them to act like those who have a special relationship with the God of all the earth. We call them to do that instinctively. And brothers and sisters, I'm saying we have rock solid reasons for doing this. Those reasons are that they do have a love relationship with God. Now, someone might say, but wait, doesn't a relationship with God depend upon our children repenting and believing? And if isn't that so, and isn't it so that we ought to wait and see if they do that before we tell them that they have a relationship with God? The answer is no. No. Listen carefully. Our children are born into a love relationship with God, and they're enjoying that even before they can understand it. Long before they understand and can pronounce the word covenant, they are basking in the warmth of it. They have a relationship with God, whether they believe it or not. But whether that covenant love relationship will bring about salvation for them depends on if they respond in faith. What if, God forbid, a covenant child never responds in love and faith and obedience? Does that mean there was never a relationship? No. No, it means there was a relationship that was tragically, eternally tragically, one-sided. God loved. They did not respond with love. God gave. They did not respond with their own giving of themselves. That's, by the way, what a lot of the Old Testament's about. A kind of one-sided relationship. But a real relationship indeed of love. Covenant love. So our parenting is devoted as Christian parents to nurturing in our children a response to God's covenant love. The response of faith to believe it, and repentance and obedience. But our nurturing that is not along these lines. Children, you should trust and obey so you can have a relationship with God. No. No, it is rather this. Children, you should trust and obey because you have this covenant relationship with God. Like me, He's included you. Now, what are you going to do? You can only do one thing. You can love Him back. Trust Him. And ask Him to forgive you when you displease Him. Son, He loves you like He loves me. He's promised to bless you like He's promised to bless me. He wants you to love Him in response, just as I have loved Him in response. Now, that's the whole logic of the Scriptures. Particularly the logic of Paul as he exhorts the church. The logic of the apostle of love, who says we love Him because He first loved us. So why we call our children covenant children, we do so because they're born into a love relationship with God. That grounds what we want to do as parents in a rock-solid foundation. But secondly, we call our children covenant children because we recognize that they're also disciples of Christ from their birth. Now, I'm using a New Testament term, primarily discipleship. In our Lord's ministry, much is spoken of disciples of Christ. And they're known ordinarily by two things. Two things are ordinarily necessary to be a disciple. One was to be baptized into Jesus. That represented a relationship with Him. And the other was a longer term, day by day, learning how to obey Him. Baptism and learning. That's why when Jesus tells His apostles, He's about to leave, to make disciples, He names these two things. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Do you see those two things? They're very important things. That's what makes a disciple of Christ or a Christian, a disciple of Christ, by these two complementary realities. The act of baptism in an objective and definitive way, joined with a whole life of receiving and heeding instruction. Those two things make one a disciple. Now, parents with a covenantal perspective, look at their children, their baptized children, who are learning every day what Jesus has commanded. And they say, that's a disciple. If that's not a disciple, I don't know what a disciple is. That's a disciple. My children are disciples of Christ. They've been baptized. They're being taught how to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, even before they can say Jesus. And so we recognize what God has called us to make disciples of our children. And that's indeed what they are and are increasingly. I'm simply saying, believe in the notion of a Christian family in the fullest sense of the word. Not just a family that has at least one parental unit who's determined to go to church. No, a Christian family is a family in which each member is a disciple of Christ. Each one and all together are learning daily how to be like Christ. Now, how does that affect our perspective as parents? Well, if we believe our children are disciples of Christ from birth, then we are not placing the same kind of emphasis on some turning point subsequent in their life in which they will become disciples of Christ. No, our expectation is that God is going to be at work in their hearts from the very beginning. That's our expectation in faith. Every act of faithful parenting will see discipleship happening. More and more teaching and learning how to be follower of Christ. And it's our greatest ambition not to find with some precision a turning point in our child's life. No, our great ambition, our great prayer is that there be no such transition. They will never know the time that they didn't love Christ, want to please Him, grieve when they didn't please Him. Now, some of us have not grown up in Christian homes, we've not grown up Christian. So we have had notable turning point experiences by the grace of God, experiences that the Scriptures are full of, especially as we see the explosive record of the New Covenant Church. But if you're a perceptive parent with a covenantal perspective, you recognize that's not the ordinary way that repentance and faith come to covenant kids. Remember what we saw in Deuteronomy, one of two main books in the Bible about parenting. Moses says, teach your children the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that expression that sums up what true Christianity is, what true religion is, is something that's learned. My parents teaching children. That has the implication that it's learned over time through instruction. Proverbs tells us that spiritual wisdom, another expression described true religion, is something gained through patterns of all things. Spanking and other kinds of discipline. Discipleship's a process. Parents are very keenly aware of that. It involves learning over time, both for the young and the old. And so we think of our task with our children as discipling them over time. Our burden as parents, we have great burden, the spiritual well-being of our children. But a burden is not whether they are disciples, but whether they're faithful disciples. It's not a question of whether they'll become disciples of Christ. Will they remain disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ as they were at their birth, through their early years under our tutelage? Do you recognize the difference this emphasis produces in parenting? It trusts God to be at work in the hearts of our children from the very beginning. It recognizes that work is likely not to issue forth in some dramatic turning point experience, but rather we're satisfied not with any one-time experience, but a whole life of love for Christ. Sometimes Presbyterians, not altogether versed in a covenantal perspective of children, look at children's profession of faith as such a turning point. And of course, a profession of faith in a Presbyterian church is a very significant moment. It's the moment in which our children are admitted to the table. It's full of significance. But a child professing their faith in a Presbyterian church is not the same as a child professing their faith in, say, a Baptist church. You know the difference, I hope. Our children's profession of faith is not based on some turning point, some identifiable moment when they became a Christian. It's rather a mark of a certain level of maturity, spiritual maturity, according to our confession, a point at which our children can understand sufficiently to partake of the Lord's Supper. Whereas, in a Baptist church, profession of faith is when that child is recognized finally as being a Christian, a disciple of Christ, a member of the church, and he's joining the church that day. Not so in Presbyterian churches. Children are members of the church from the day that they're held by their parents and receive the sign of baptism, and disciples of Christ from that very day. Now, I can appreciate, as some might say, you know, at least an emphasis on that turning point in the life of a child brings to the fore the importance of repentance and faith. At least it does that, right? Well, yes, it can do that. But I also want to point out it's actually also done the opposite many times. It can cheapen the notion of repentance and faith, as if repentance and faith were but the work of a moment. Rather, repentance and faith is the stuff of discipleship. It's what daily discipleship consists of. It's what genuine Christianity is, moment by moment. I trust I don't need to underscore this too much in this church. Trusting in a past experience of, no matter how dramatic, can be quite dangerous. As a pastor, as your elders, I think I could speak for them. I'd far rather hear about your present love for Christ than an experience you had 20 years ago. And so we are on guard against reducing salvation to one-time experiences, especially as parents. One other thing we can say about what it means for us to call our children covenant children, and why we do, how it affects our parenting, is that we're confident that the grace of God, or rather, we're confident that no one is too young or too small for God's grace. I'm aware that those without the perspective I'm preaching to tonight would agree with that. I hope you see the way that we would invest those words in particular. We've been seeing things about sola gratia, salvation's by grace alone. That means it doesn't take a big, strong person to be saved. It doesn't take someone with great faith. Involves the smallest, weakest among us, the grain of mustard seed size faith. That's what the disciples were missing in Luke 18. Presbyterians love this passage. It's the one that involves disciples holding back infants from Jesus, who was blessing the infants. And we somehow think this is related to baptism, and it's so frustrating for a Baptist brother. They say, look, it's just saying that Jesus likes kids too, and that He'll save children too. Well, certainly is saying that. I think it's saying something even more than that. I don't know about you, but if I had the choice between having a minister of the gospel, even myself, baptizing my child, or having Jesus Christ in the flesh holding my child, and blessing my child, I'd take the latter. I'd take Jesus holding him and blessing him. Now, in fact, I don't believe Jesus was doing something more than baptism does. Sacraments are the blessing of Christ. But the point is, the Presbyterians would make, the point is, he wasn't doing something less than baptism. And he insists with his disciples, this is the kind of person that has a right to this. Who is he talking about? Little Jewish babies. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about little Jewish babies whose parents had recognized, he's the one. He's the one. And I don't want just a blessing. I want my baby to be blessed. I don't want to just have a relationship with him. I want my baby to have a relationship with him. Jesus has to rebuke his disciples. Apparently they're missing, at least for a moment, the principle of sola gratia, as if it is a height requirement to receiving God's grace. The broader point of the passage is that those babies had a right to Jesus' blessing. And elsewhere Jesus makes it painfully clear. Someone who's responsible for causing a little one to stumble, speaking in spiritual terms, it'd be far better if he were drowned in the depths of the sea. We recognize that we are sheep in the flock. We're part of one flock, one shepherd, and our children are the lambs. How does that affect our perspective as parents? Well, brothers and sisters, and I have been speaking just to the parents. I hope you children have been listening in, though. It reminds us that there is something broader to our parenting than just the superior-inferior relationship. Oh, that will be very clear as I begin to speak about spanking and teaching next week. That will be very clear. Parents, the superiors, children, the inferiors. That's the authority relationship God has established. But I want to inject at least this element into your minds. We are not just fathers to our sons. We with our sons are brothers. We with our daughters are sisters, mothers. Because of that, because we are of one flock, following the shepherd, we have the same kind of task with our children that we have with our other brothers and sisters that are also doing their thing with their children. What is that task? It's holding them accountable to the calling they've been given. You see one of your friends in this church, your prayer sister, ladies, your dear friend, brothers, you see him struggling with some temptation. You see that brother or sister, that peer of yours in this congregation, beginning to let his hands fall in the task of fighting sin. You see them begin to weep and to wobbly, begin to flirt with temptation. What do you say to them? What do you say to them? Man, you're a Christian. You've been called to something better than that. You've been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Don't even think about it. All your life here in the Father's house, it's good. It's so good. Don't think about leaving it. You wouldn't say to them, look, you've got everything to gain if you continue. No, you'd say, you've got everything to lose. You give up this fight. You give up this walk. That's the logic, the covenant leverage, you might say, that we use with our peers as adults. Fundamentally, that's the leverage we use with our children from their youngest days. It's the leverage that Paul uses as he writes to the Ephesian Christians. Walk worthy of your calling, brothers. You don't have to call your sons, brothers, dads, at least not yet. But you'll get the point, I trust. Walk worthy, son, of your calling. That's what I've got to do. That's what my brothers in the Lord have to do. That's what you've got to do. Nothing better than to be among the family of God on earth. Nothing worse than to leave the Father's house and die in the faraway land. Nothing worse. And so when we speak of our children as covenant children, we're not just speaking of things that are warm encouraging and comforting. I hope that much has also been clear. Those things are true. You also see the high stakes. Children are raised high altitude. The fall is dreadful. And so we hold them accountable to continue the calling that they've received. Have to turn away from one who loves them, who's chosen them to walk with Him in covenant relationship. And we promise them on God's behalf that if they simply believe His love, respond to it with obedience, they'll never fall. They'll remain Christ's lamb or sheep for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to you of what parenting from a covenantal perspective looks like. Let's prepare ourselves now as we conclude the day of feasting on the means of grace, with means of grace of the Lord's Supper. It's our privilege to eat and drink together as our shepherd feeds his own. And I invite you to come tonight if you are a believer in this Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've professed that faith publicly, as I spoke of a moment ago, if you're walking in a way that's faithful to your confession, let's pray together silently, and I'll conclude.